Well, once again, we turn our hearts and minds to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 3. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, as well as chapter number 7. You'll notice in your order of service, chapter 7, verses 11 through 36, which is a corresponding passage that deals with this peace offering. So let us together hear God's holy and inspired words to us, Leviticus chapter 3, beginning at verse number 1. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If a sacrifice for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. And in chapter number 7, verses 11 through 36. And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves, mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall bring his offering with loaves of leavened bread. And from it he shall offer one loaf from each offering as a gift to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who throws the blood of the peace offerings. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow offering or a freewill offering, it shall be eaten on the day that he offers the sacrifice. And on the next day, what remains of it shall be eaten. But what remains of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned up with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted. Neither shall it be credited to him. It is tainted, and he who eats of it shall bear his iniquity. Flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned up with fire. All who are clean may eat flesh, but the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, while an uncleanness is on him, that person shall be cut off from his people. And if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether human uncleanness, or an unclean beast, or an unclean, detestable creature, and then eat some of the flesh from the sacrifice of the Lord's peace offerings, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat of ox or sheep or goat. The fat of an animal that dies of itself and the fat of one that is torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat it. For every person who eats the fat of an animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you shall eat no blood whatever, whether of fowl or of animal, in any of your dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the Lord's food offerings. He shall bring the fat with the breast, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be for Aaron and his sons. And the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of your peace offerings. Whoever among the sons of Aaron offers the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right thigh for a portion. For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel. This is the portion of Aaron and of his sons from the Lord's food offerings, from the day they were presented to serve as priests of the Lord. The Lord commanded this to be given them by the people of Israel from the day that he anointed them. It is a perpetual due throughout their generations. And may the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in the sight of the Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, beloved in Jesus Christ, riveting, dramatic stuff here. The peace offering. This peace offering, of course, speaks about peace. A word that we have so often turned into a slang word. My wife and I like to say to each other when we go off peace. And our kids, unfortunately, have picked up the bad use of the term as a slang, peace. It's a symbol that many of us, those of us older, I might add, know that peace symbol from a bygone era, adapted for our own usage, our own political purposes, our own ideals, and so forth. Peace is a thing that we hear about much on the news. We see it with our eyes on the headlines. We browse it on our screens as we look at the news stories. As nation rises up against nation and people against people, much talk about covenants and treaties and peace. Even songs have this theme of peace. The Beatles once sang that horrific song, Imagine. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. The Beatles song, Imagine, and all the types of peace that is so prevalent in our time speaks of a peace that merely is temporary. It's merely a peace of no borders between peoples, a peace that is the absence of war, the absence of real hatred, the absence merely of this enmity and, as the Bible describes it, strife against people. It's merely, as the Beatles described it, merely this sort of ideal and this feeling of feeling together at one with each other as brothers and sisters of a common humanity. Yet this sort of peace, as we know by experience and as the Holy Word of God proclaims to us, is a temporary and a transitory peace. It will not last forever, even if we could bring it in with our efforts and our politicians and our money. It cannot offer to us that peace that passes all understanding. There's only one sort that can, and that, of course, is found in Jesus Christ. The peace that we so long for, even in human terms, only will last as long as the people who make the treaties will last. Peace between Israel and the Palestinians, gone as soon as the leaders are themselves buried in the earth. And as soon as one rock is thrown over a roof or over a fence, and as soon as one soldier shoots one bullet, it's all gone.
The world needs a peace which it cannot give to itself. We need to be at peace with God. And the sad reality is, the real truth is that we cannot bring it. We need it and we know it, and we even see ways in which we can bring it about, but man cannot give to himself that which he needs. Peace with God. And not merely a peace that is absence of war, but as the Bible describes it, real peace, shalom. Peace that is a true completeness and a true wholeness. Not merely that we are no longer at war with God, but now actually God himself, the Creator, stoops down to the creature and becomes a friend, an ally, and actually has fellowship and love. Not merely that we are no longer are we angry at him or he with us, but now we together are in covenant friendship, fellowship, and love. That's the covenant of grace, as we describe it. That's what it brings to us. That's what it offers to us. That's what its goal is, that we might glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Not merely that we will be at distance from Him, distance length, arm's length, because we once were at war and now we're sort of tepidly tiptoeing around. No, it's that we will enjoy Him forever. Our passage describes for us, as your heading might say, laws for peace offerings. This offering that the Hebrews, the Jews, call the Shelemim offering. That is, it brings a peace, it brings a shalom between God and sinners. True wholeness. True peace, love, fellowship, friendship, covenant of grace. Now, as we turn to this passage, notice with me, if you will, just a few points about the passage itself before we look at what the passage teaches. It speaks about peace, of course, between God and man, but you'll see, if you will, in your passage there, the ESV does it in a nice way with three distinct paragraphs. Verses 1 through 5 speak about the peace offerings that are of cattle, of ox, or oxen, as later chapter 7 describes. Verses 6 through 11 speak about the peace offering that comes from sheep. And then finally, the latter verses 12 through 18 about peace offerings that come from goats. So there are three distinct kinds of animals that can all be used together to bring between God and His people this peace. And again, we saw it before with the burnt offering, as God had prescribed offerings of bulls and of goats and of sheep and even of birds, that God is allowing for a great variety and a great range of animals to be sacrificed. That even the highest in society and the lowest themselves, like the widow with her mite at the temple, all could bring to the Lord what He required and what they so desperately needed. All could bring this offering. And they could all bring it, as chapter 7 describes. There are three distinct sort of situations in which a person would bring a peace offering. There was a peace offering for thanksgiving. God had done so many wonderful things to bring us out of Egypt, the Israelites were saying. God had provided for us manna from heaven, water from a rock. Who's ever seen such things? And now I bring my peace offering. I bring an offering of thankfulness to Him because now He is at peace with me. That same chapter described peace offerings in terms of vows, when a person would dedicate themselves to God for a distinct period of time, for a distinct thing, a distinct office, or a distinct function, or an action. They would bring a peace offering and dedicate themselves to Almighty God, and even to do so in a free will offering, as chapter 7 describes. Why should we bring sacrifices and offerings and thanksgiving and gratitude to God? Because He deserves it. A free will offering of peace offering. God has done so much, as the psalmist says, to bring Him praise and to bring Him honor and to bring Him glory. The psalmist says, praise the Lord, Psalm 147, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant. It's a free will offering. So what is this particular offering all about? Again, it goes without saying, as I've been haranguing you almost for the last few weeks in this book of Leviticus, that we need to learn to love Leviticus. It is the Word of God, and it speaks to us about the truths of our redemption. And here we see those things themselves: God's holiness, our sinfulness, Christ's redemption, and our gratitude and our holiness in response. It's all about peace, of course. True, lasting friendship, fellowship with Almighty God. And notice then about this peace offering. It brings to us, and it brought to them, the situation, the status of peace between God and they. In three distinct ways. Three ways in which this peace was to be enjoyed. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The peace offering speaks of enjoying peace between God and us in three ways. First of all, it is enjoyed on the basis of blood. Peace is enjoyed on the basis of blood. Secondly, by means of repentance. Thirdly, it is enjoyed in a meal with God. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes then to behold the wonderful things in His Word today. In the first place, our passage describes for us how the Israelite, how we might enjoy peace with Almighty God in terms of its being enjoyed on the basis of blood. Here is what we would describe in theology, the ground of peace, the foundation. Here is the principal thing that is laid on the floor upon which everything else is built. What is the ground of our justification? What is the ground, the foundation of our salvation? It is the blood, the work of Jesus Christ. And that's foreshadowed here so clearly in chapter number 3. Notice that just like with the burnt offering back in chapter number 1, a worshiper had to bring an unblemished animal, whether bull or goat or sheep. Unblemished. And the ritual, the rite, is described in terms of bringing it to the very front of the tabernacle, the door of the tent of meeting, before the Lord, as the passage says. To lay your hands upon the head, it was a way of transferring not only your sins to it, but as a way of identifying that this offering that I bring is me. I offer myself. I dedicate myself. It becomes me. I transfer myself to it. Laying hands upon it. And amazingly, as we saw in chapter 1 of the burnt offering, and we see even here in chapter 3 and in chapter number 7, it's not the priest who kills the offering. The worshiper himself who, with great treasure and at great cost, brings a unblemished animal, himself must take ownership of it and slay it for himself. It's a way, as I showed a couple of weeks ago, it's a way of showing us in a very personal way what faith looks like. I don't bring merely an animal to God and say, here you go. I must myself embrace it. I slay it, I kill it. I bring it to the door. Aaron and his sons take its blood and they splash it. Blood splattering all over it, ricocheting back onto the priest, getting their garments filthy with blood, staining the worshipper's garments. You think redemption's an easy thing? It's a clean, nice, and tidy God? Jesus Christ and His redemption is a dying sacrifice. This redemption was costly. It was serious. It was filled with blood, death, and anguish. And we've seen how these first three sacrifices progress from burnt offering, which speaks to us about the propitiation of God's wrath, the turning away of His anger, and expiation of our sins, that God takes our sins and He forgives them, He forgets them, He removes them from us. The burnt offering then begins with a confession of sins. I am a wretch. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me, the wicked man, the man who stands before God with nothing. And I bring my sacrifice in my place. It is killed. God's wrath is propitiated. My sins are expiated. The second offering, the grain offering, is one of thanksgiving and gratitude and tribute, memorial, thanksgiving, heartfelt wonder at what God has done. And finally, this offering, if you notice the passage describes in verse number 5 that the peace offering is placed on top of the burnt offering. They are all related. The burnt offering is an animal sacrifice. The grain offering, of course, is of grain. And the peace offering Even the peace offering still must be an animal sacrifice, an unblemished animal for sins, to bring this true, lasting peace that passes all understanding. Peace comes only then by means of blood, sacrifice, death, substitution, anguish, gore. There must be death for us to have life. There must be a substitute for us to stand before God. Now, don't miss the forest for the tree. The tree itself, as it were, the one detail, the peace offering, it is amazing. It is wonderful. It shows us how they came to God and they received peace. They received fellowship. They received forgiveness. But the big picture, oh, it's so wonderful. Again, they are coming. The Israelites are coming to the door of the tent of meeting, the place where God dwelt and He met with His people. It's called the holy place. It's the sanctuary, the place where God's glory dwells. Back in Exodus 40, we saw the fire of God, the glory, the cloud, the Spirit Himself descending upon the holy place, and God Himself dwelt amongst His people. The tabernacle was Emmanuel. It was God with us. And so they bring to this tabernacle door. They have some limited access, but it's limited. They only come to the door. The big picture, remember, is this. The tabernacle is a visible model that God Himself has erected for the Israelites. They are like children. He wants to tell them what it means to be a sinner, what it means to be redeemed by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And He shows them in a model, as I've described it, as a crayon drawing of what? The tabernacle is the Garden of Eden. In a visible way. All the colors, all the glory, all the trees, and most especially the angel, the cherubim that dwelt on the great veil, barring access into the Holy of Holies, barring access into God's presence. You know the story about Adam and Eve, right? They sinned. They once lived in the garden. They lived with God. They walked with God. They fellowshiped with God. God then exiles them because of their sins. He excommunicates them from the garden. And He places at that east gate an angel with a flaming sword. The only reason why they survived the ordeal was that God Himself slayed a sacrifice. He clothed them with animal skins. And from that moment on, God's people, all people, have been barred from access into God's heavenly and holy presence. But now God says, I am setting up another thing. I am going to show you what it looks like, what it looked like to dwell in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to build this little house, and as you come to its door, you will be reminded that you cannot go past. You cannot enter into. And the only way in which the priests themselves can go in and have any fellowship is by sacrifice. And then, even then, only one priest, one day a year. The Holy Spirit, as Hebrews chapter 9 says, the Holy Spirit is teaching us. The Holy Spirit is indicating the manner of time, the things that are happening in the temple, in the tabernacle. The Spirit is testifying of the realities in Christ. God showed them what it looked like to come into His presence. You must come with the sacrifice. You must come through that veil where that sword is flaming. And will you pass or not? You would come with your sacrifice. It was slain for you, that you might enter into God's heavenly presence, into fellowship with Him. You see, God is teaching them the reality that is found only in Jesus Christ. No access into that garden anymore. No access into the Holy of Holies. But through Christ. The Apostle Paul speaks to us so many times of this, where he calls Christ, Christ is our peace. Ephesians 2. Having been justified by faith, We have peace with God, he says, Romans 5. But notice that in a particular way how the book of Hebrews in chapter number 10 so amazingly opens up this passage for us in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Where the writer says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, literally, he's speaking of the Holy of Holies, we have confidence to enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that He's opened for us through the curtain. What's the curtain of that tabernacle, of that temple? That is through His flesh. How can we enter into that holy place? Through Christ, he's saying. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Even as the priests had to first wash themselves in that bronze laver, the bronze basin, that was all the mirrors of the women of Israel hammered into a great pool of water. They had to wash themselves first, and then through sacrifice they could go in, the writer says, through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's blood is the thing that washes us from our sins. His body itself upon the cross is like the curtain that is torn in two, giving us access into God's very own presence that we can come with confidence and boldness. Let me say then, as clearly as humanly possible today, to any of you today who do not trust in Jesus Christ, that the only way you will ever have peace in your heart, peace in your mind, peace with God, is through Jesus Christ. God requires an infinite punishment for all of our sins. God requires an infinite weighing us down, placed upon us, which we cannot bear. Christ has satisfied. Jesus Christ dying upon the cross for the life of the world. Sinners reconciled with God. He grabs hold on that cross, of course, God Himself, and with the other hand us. Brings us together. God Himself offers to you, even now, as clear as you hear my voice, God Himself speaks to you now and offers you His peace and says, trust in my Son, Jesus Christ. This peace with God can only be enjoyed on the basis of blood. And praise God that it is the blood of another, our Lord. But what about for us, we might think? We're so tempted, as you know, as Christians, to think to ourselves, well, we know this stuff already. We should move on to the bigger and the better stuff, the more exciting stuff. How is this practical, Pastor? What about me? I trust in Jesus, so what does this offering say to me? So how can you, you're asking me, how can you continually enjoy peace with God, friendship with God, fellowship with God? Well, let me answer that by talking to all of the children. Children, you all belong to your families, right? Right, yes, you do. And children, your mom and your dad, they love you and they will always love you, right? And the answer, of course, is yes. But children, what happens? You belong to your family, your mom and dad love you, but what happens when you disobey them, when you sin? You know what happens. Mom and dad get angry at times, they get upset, they get mad. And you, because you've sinned and you know it, and you're disobedient, it causes a lot of anger and strife, it causes problems. Your mom and dad have to discipline you, and that causes you to cry often. And it might even make you think, children, that maybe my mom and dad don't actually love me as much as they say they do. You see, when we sin, it just brings nothing but chaos. It brings a lot of struggle and stuff into our life that we just don't need. But what do you do when that happens, children? When you've disobeyed your mom and your dad and you've sinned against them and they've gotten upset with you and you've cried because it disciplined you and you wonder whether or not you really belong, whether you are even loved by them. Well, the answer is that you repent. You say you're sorry with your words, of course, but you repent. That means that you don't only say you're sorry, but you try to not do it again. You try to live in a way that is pleasing to your mom and your dad. Repentance, turning away from your sins and turning to the Lord, is what our passage also speaks to us about. You see, it says to us, secondly, that this peace with God is enjoyed by means of repentance. Again, the writer here in Leviticus, as I mentioned before, is writing, of course, to the covenant people. He's writing to the church. And not everyone who brings a sacrifice is going to be accepted with God. Not everyone who brings an offering is going to trust what the offering is signifying, Jesus Christ. This is what the prophets constantly denounce the Israelites, saying, "I desire not sacrifice, but mercy. I have no regard for the offerings that you bring." True, genuine repentance. And as the Israelite would bring his or her sacrifice, as chapter number 7 describes in verses 19 through 27. If you look at Leviticus 7, verse number 19, in one little phrase, the writer sums it all up. "All who are clean may eat flesh." All who are clean may eat flesh. And there's a list there of ritual laws and ritual purity, which we'll see, Lord willing, in the months to come. If you touched dead animals, if you touched a dead body, if you did anything that would defile you, you could not partake of this sacrifice. Because we'll see, there's a meal involved. You couldn't bring it in the first place. You couldn't enjoy it in the second place. These ritual laws and God saying, you must be clean, you must be pure, you must be ritually ready to bring and to partake of this sacrifice, is a way of describing that the Israelites had to come with an attitude of repentance, an attitude of holiness. He's writing to us. We who trust in Jesus Christ, we who have Him as our burnt offering, propitiating God's wrath, expiating our sins, we who have Him as Christ, our peace offering, who brings us into fellowship with Almighty God. He writes to us and says, you are going to sin. And to them, you are going to constantly sin. You will never, ever, ever get away from this. I told my catechism class this morning, you will never get away from sin. You will always be simultaneously, children, remember what I said to you? Justified and sinful. Saved and sinful. God knows this. God knows full well that we are sinners. He knows that we are like dust. We are like worms. He knows our frame. And He provides a means of fellowship. He says, my children, you must come with repentance. You must be sorry for your sins. You must turn away from your sins. You must turn to me for forgiveness. You must turn towards the goal that I have for you. Be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And as we constantly repent of our sins, we constantly, again and again and again, enjoy and experience the favor of God. Our own Canons of Dort, the third of our confessions, actually says some striking things for those of us who remember our sermons some months ago. The fifth point of doctrine on perseverance of the saints says some pretty shocking things. We as Christians can actually lose the sense of God's favor. Not that we can lose God's favor, but the sense. We can lose the experience as we ex-evangelicals once described it as the mountaintop experience. We can lose the feeling that we belong to God. How is that regained? The canons say only by serious, genuine, honest repentance. And when that happens, the face of God shines upon us once again because His face, His mercy, His countenance is greater than life. Christians, you must repent. That's not a message merely for unbelievers. We must repent. To enjoy the constant, continual flow of love and peace and fellowship that exists between God and us. This is why the Apostle Paul so often speaks in these striking terms. For example, Colossians 3. You've been raised with Christ. And you are now seated at the right hand of God, believe it or not. Your bottom doesn't feel that way right now, I trust. But you, Christian, are seated in the heavenly place at the right hand of God. And so Paul says, seek the things that are above then, where Christ is Himself at the right hand of God, where you are. But Paul is no pie-in-the-sky theologian. Paul is not the kind that would be described as so heavenly-minded that he's no earthly good. He knows what it is to be a sinner. He's the chief of which. And so in Colossians 3, for example, he not only says these wonderful things, you are at peace with God, you are there with Him at the right hand of God. But then he says, you must slay, you must kill, you must mortify your old nature. Impurity, lust, anger, malice, strife. Shall I go on, Paul says. You must constantly, as a Christian, die. Die to yourself, die to your sins, die to the devil's strategies, die to your feelings and to your desires, die. And when you do so, you will live. You will enjoy constant fellowship with our blessed Lord. This is where John Owen, my favorite theologian, can I say that in a Calvinistic church, my favorite theologian, John Owen? Well, maybe Calvin's 1A and Owen's 1B. But my favorite theologian, John Owen, in his wonderful, amazing treatise, which I've said and I've mentioned before and recommended, on the mortification of sin. A series of chapel messages he gave to his students at Oxford University, which meant these were undergraduates. An undergraduate was a child between the years of 12 and 18. 12 and 18-year-old boys, what do they think about? Take a guess. John Owen picks up his Bible, picks up Romans chapter 8, verse number 13, opens it up in chapel to his students, and he reads, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you mortify the deeds of the body, you will live." He's not speaking of justification there. He's speaking of our Christian life, our sanctification. We must and we do live not in the flesh, the sinfulness of our nature, but in the Spirit. And if we do so practically more and more and more, we shall live, he says. Read those sermons and you'll never be the same. And so we must repent. We must come to God then to enjoy His peace through means of repentance. And the Lord's table is a wonderful illustration of that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 warns the church. This is a means of grace. Don't get me wrong. This is a spiritual banquet, our confession of faith says. A heavenly meal. Lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord, we will say. But Paul says we must examine ourselves. We must discern the body of Christ. We must discern whether or not we are living in sin. We must examine our faith, he goes on to say in Corinthians. In fact, as I told my catechism class again this morning, in Corinth, there were those who got sick at the table of the Lord and those who even died. God takes His holiness and our repentance seriously. We must come to the Lord's table. And as our church is getting older and a little older, we have it every week, and here it is. A wonderful means of grace. It is the seal of the gospel, meant to assure and comfort your hearts. And how I love to read those words every week and to hand you the body and blood of Christ. But don't turn it into an idol. Don't turn it into something that you just merely formally come forward and receive and put in your mouth and go back and live your merry way. We must receive its benefits by faith and repentance. We must not be at enmity with our neighbor. We must not be at war with God. We must desire to amend our lives more and more, the Heidelberg Catechism says, to amend our lives more and more to come to this table. Not that we're perfect, but that we desire to amend our lives, that we're repentant. Finally, we are taught, and just briefly, that this peace with God is enjoyed in a meal with God. It's enjoyed on the basis of blood. It's enjoyed by means of repentance. And it's all summarized up in the fact that it is enjoyed in a meal with God. Our passage describes, just like the burnt offering in chapter 3 here, verses 5 and 9 and so forth, that this offering is a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is a way of describing the fact that God, as it were, in the fire that consumes the altar, God is feeding upon the offering. And so, like the burnt offering, in the peace offering, God eats. God has a meal. God partakes of food. The difference is so amazing, though, between these burnt and peace offerings. In this one striking fact. In the burnt offering, if you recall, the whole animal is placed upon an altar. That's why it's sometimes called the whole burnt offering. The whole thing there, all consumed by fire, meaning God eats it all. No leftovers, only ash. And so the peace offering, God prescribes again an animal. They bring the animal, they lay their hands upon its head, they slay it, they splash the blood upon the altar, they lay it up on top of the burnt offering. But not all of it. The fat. Hopefully you might have chuckled as I was inside, as I was reading the passage again so many times this week, but it struck me even more today. How many times here we are told the fat. With the fat. And the fat. And again in chapter 7, all the fat, or here in chapter 3, verse 16, all fat is the Lord's. Don't make that your life verse. All fat is the Lord's. God is reiterating over and over and over again, the best parts belong to me. The fat, the livers, the kidneys, the liver, the lobe that's upon it, the fat near the tail and so forth in chapter 7. All of it belongs to me. That is my portion. But yet there is so amazingly a part of that sacrifice belongs to the priests. Verses 31 through 33 of chapter 7 describes the breast and the right thigh are given to the priests as a perpetual due. Again, there's a wonderful way in which the Apostle Paul in Corinthians applies this to our offerings, that we're to contribute to the ministry of the gospel. They did it in a tangible way with food, with their animals, and we do it in other ways. But this peace is not only a typical, a typological, a temporary sort of peace that existed only between God and some holy, distinct, separated priests over there. No, we're told that, in fact, even your average sinner, your ordinary Israelite, actually ate of that offering. It's as if God is saying to them, I have set for you a table in the wilderness, as the psalmist says. And I am going to have a meal with you. I get my part and the priests get their part. And you sit alongside and you have yours. Chapter 7, verses 15 and following describe the fact that it is the person who brings the offering, the offerer, the non-priest, eats, fellowships, And a meal, of course, throughout, we've seen in our sermons on Exodus and even back into Genesis, to eat a meal, even as Abraham with the three visitors. It's a way of expressing fellowship, intimacy, closeness, friendship, peace. God sits at a table on the altar with priests and people, and they feed together, culminating the sacrifice. You see, although we live in a world that is so different than the Israelites, some things never change. Although there are great promises of peace, promises of hope, unity and so forth in our time, which we know all will fade, like the Israelites in the wilderness, we come to this table to receive a lasting peace with God. Although it is so different, it is so the same. They had an altar, we have a table. They had sacrifices, we have Christ, the final once-for-all sacrifice. They ate meat, we eat bread, and we drink wine. This lasting peace that exists between sinners and God is through Christ and through Christ alone, enjoyed on the basis of His once-for-all sacrifice. No other means. It's enjoyed constantly over and over and over again as Christians, as we repent of our sins, as we come to Him humbly and contrite. And we experience, even now, a reconciled state, a peace with God in the Lord's Supper. You see, at the Lord's Supper, by faith, we ascend Mount Zion. We enter into the Holy of Holies. We go beyond that angel with his flaming sword back into the garden. But we do more than that in the Lord's Supper. We don't merely eat at an earthly mountain like Moses, the 70 elders, and Aaron. We eat, as Hebrews 12 says, we ascend to a heavenly Mount Zion, a heavenly Jerusalem. We come not merely to the door of a tabernacle, that we go right through. And we come not to an earthly temple, an earthly holy place. We go to the very Holy of Holies itself. Come, brothers and sisters, Hebrews says, with boldness and confidence, come to the throne of grace. And we come not to an earthly Eden, not to a beautiful, lush, verdant garden as it was, so full of God's presence and His wondrous goodness. But we come in the power of the Holy Spirit to the right hand of God. We come to experience, we come in expectation, in a small, small morsel, a foretaste. Here is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And when we say this morning, lift up your hearts, and when you all respond, we lift them up to the Lord. We are saying that we trust for ourselves that Jesus Christ is our peace, and that we desire it and we receive it even today. And we do so by faith. Amen.